morning, everybody.
Good morning.
And welcome to worship this morning. Before I forget, just a quick reminder to you all that next week, of course, there's no early service because it's the last Sunday of the month. So it's the Catholic Church service next door in the big hall. So if you forget, you'll at least come up to the right building. You'll just be horrendously early, but you can help us sit.
Oh, that's not a problem.
Then 2 weeks' time, week after that, it's communion, but we are back in here again for the early service, and we'll celebrate communion during that service. So one of this morning, we sing, I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. Times and our darker times, which could quite easily, I'm sure, stop us from loving God. But it's good to be reminded from Scripture that there is absolutely nothing that would stop God from loving us. We'll sing a next song now, which is based on that passage from Scripture, and it's "Nothing Shall Separate Us from the Love of God." Scripture over the body, and it too has made me think of Job as well. And I had to quickly turn into my Bible to track down what it was, and it was Psalm 34 chapter 19 that she read, which said, "The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all." And again, just that reminder that God is there to deliver us from such things, that he saves us through his love and through his son Jesus Christ, a deity who became part of humanity in order that we could witness and experience eternity. So as we come to our time of worship now, let's sing together, "Light of the World, You Step Down into Darkness."
Thank you, man. Let's join our hearts in prayer. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, you are the creator and ruler of us all. You are the one who is all good and all faithful, all loving, all merciful. And we do bow in worship before you. And we come together this morning acknowledging your greatness, celebrating your love, thanking you for your mercy, the mercy you show towards us, though we don't deserve it. And we come rejoicing in your unchanging purpose. You are a God who never stops loving us, regardless of the circumstances we go through or how we are feeling. And so we come this morning to focus our minds upon you. Not that we might hide away or turn aside from the world around us or forget its need, but so that we might return to our daily lives with a greater sense of your presence surrounding us, protecting us, a greater sense of your spirit within us, a greater sense of you going each step of our life's journey with us. You give us that firm resolve to serve you, and we thank you for it. And we thank you for this place that you've put us, that we might be shining lights, showing your love to our families and our friends and all those around us. So waken in us, waken afresh in us the wonder of your presence. Waken in us the mystery of your person and the extent of your will in our lives. And inspired with a new sense of your majesty and your authority, may we continue to worship you not just with our lips, but with our heart and our mind and our soul. So we thank you for this time that we can meet together, that we can help each other live in the light of your presence. Give to us a constant awareness of your greatness and your love, so that whatever confronts us, whatever challenges we face in the days ahead, whatever situations we find ourselves in, we might know that we are equipped to meet these things in your name, and that we can offer our lives of true discipleship, lives that are pleasing in your sight. And so we worship you, and we give you all the thanks and all the glory through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Saviour, who taught his friends to pray together, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Right. Well, I have put the first aid kit back that I brought last week. I've not yet replenished it, but at least we do know, as I said, where the scissors are. And this week I've brought something else along. What is your favourite food? Caleb?
Burgers.
Okay. What's your favourite food?
Chocolate.
Okay, you're not alone in that, I suspect.
Pizza.
Steak pie. Strawberries. You like strawberries.
Roast dinner.
See, now you're all thinking about your lunch. Well, I guess at different times we all have different favourites. I think of birthday times in our family, and I suppose our favourite thing at birthday time would have been a clootie dumpling, a traditional thing that would have been good for us. You said pizza, I'm a pizza fan as well, I love pizza. Elizabeth doesn't like me eating so much pizza, but I love pizza. Yeah, so we all have different favourites. Sometimes our favourites change, but it's wonderful that we can have so much variety of things to eat. Strawberries, even now, out of season, but strawberries grown in different ways at different times. When I started living on my own away from the family home, I realised that I needed to widen my repertoire from mince and tatties. And so I went to the bookshop and I got myself a big cookery book, Delia Smith's Complete Illustrated Cookery Course. It's lost its cover. I don't know where the cover's gone. We must have ditched the cover at some point in time. But you know what? It's the most amazing book. And what really struck me when I got this book was all these fantastic pictures in it, showing all these amazing things, breads, cakes. You can see the crumbs that are in this book. It is a well-used book. What else have we got? All sorts of, look at that, lovely bit of meat there, cooked, glazed ham. What else have we got? All sorts of things. Oh, mussels. I have been known to eat mussels. They're not my favourite food stuff, but I have eaten them in the past. And then there's, at the back of the book, there's sauces and soups. It's the most amazing book. I started working my way through this, and whenever I invited anyone to dinner, I would have a look through this book and what can I cook for dinner when we're all having dinner together. And so I would look for something that I thought was a bit unusual. And I remember one time cooking something and serving it up, and the person said, "Oh, that's page 320. It was a well-used book. And then I discovered, 2 years after I bought that one, she brought out another one. And there was the winter collection, so I was all set for winter as well. And again, there's all sorts of amazing things, pancakes and ice creams and very fancy curries and, just mixed vegetables that makes you feel hungry, doesn't it? All sorts of lovely stuff that we can cook in the winter time and take in the ingredients that we have around us. And it was the most amazing book, and not worked through that one quite so much as that one. But these two books were great, and these books sold everywhere. And very, very popular. But imagine if you could only eat the same thing every day. Imagine if you could. Now, if you're a pizza lover, you might think that's okay. And I have survived for a few days on pizza. But imagine that a few days went to a week, or a week went to a month, or a month went to several months, and you only had the same thing to eat. And you might be longing for the opportunity to get a good cookery book and work through it and look at all these amazing recipes and things that are in a cookery book and cook these things. You might be thinking of these things as you're eating the same thing day after day after day. How do you think you would feel if you only had the same thing to eat? Very, very boring. Yes, boring. It would be boring. And you might just think, just can't face that again. I can't eat that at all. And of course there are some people in the world who don't have the amazing variety of things that we have to eat. Next Sunday's the start of Fair Trade Fortnight, and we'll be thinking of people who grow our foods. And sometimes these people who grow these amazing things that we are able to enjoy, they a very simple, very basic diet as well, because they can't afford to eat even what they're growing. They need to grow that and sell it. And it's harvested for us. So we'll think maybe next week about some more about fair trade. But if you were only able to eat the one thing every day of your life, it'd be very boring. And there's a story in the Bible that tells us about a time when God's people went through that. They only had the same thing to eat. Now, it came as an answer to prayer, because they'd been wondering what they could eat. Once they left Egypt and the food that they'd taken with them ran out, they thought, "We're going to starve out here in the desert." And God sent them food. But eventually they got bored, because it was the same food almost every day, except the Sabbath, when they didn't get any, and they had to collect double the day before. This is what it says in the book of Numbers about how they were feeling. Now the people complained about their hardship in the hearing of the Lord. They weren't just grumbling to each other, they were moaning and groaning to God. And when God heard them, his anger was aroused. Why do we think his anger was aroused? Yeah, why? He was trying to help them. He gave them what they needed. Yeah. So then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some on the outskirts of the camp. There must have been a big lightning storm or something. And when the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah because the fire from the Lord had burned among them. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna, this funny stuff that came down every morning, which they were able to gather up and grind and make bread with. The manna, the story says, was like coriander seed, and it looked like resin. The people went around gathering it, and then they ground it in a handmill, or crushed it in a mortar, cooked it in a pot, or made it into loaves. And it tasted like something made with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance of their tents. And the Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their ancestors? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat. I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me right now. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin. So the people were complaining to Moses and complaining to God. And even Moses, God's servant, who'd seen the amazing things that God had told him to do and the amazing things God had done among the people, rescuing them from Egypt, doing all the miracles. Even Moses starts complaining to God. And he says, oh, I wish you would just kill me now. I can't put up with any more of this moaning and groaning from the people. Don't let me face my own ruin. It's a bit like Job. And we're going to go on to think about the complaining and the moaning and the wishing he was dead that Job did. We read that story last week. Before we do that, though, let's sing once more. And this song is a song reminding us that God gives us the things that we need. The things we need to put on into our lives in order that we might be protected and blessed and encouraged and made useful in God's service.
As long as the battle belongs to the Lord.
was trying to imagine what it must have been like for the people coming out of Egypt and leaving behind, yes, leaving behind the bad way they were being treated, and so it was good that they were free from that, but they were also leaving behind the things that for years had given them security and safety and predictability in their lives, and now they were out wandering the wilderness, wandering the desert, and life was unpredictable, and they didn't have the security of the basic things that they had in Egypt, and they were worried, and they were bored with the limited foodstuffs they had, the manna, and they craved meat, and later on in the story we learn that God did send them meat, and so they had manna, and they had meat as well, quail, to eat. Even that's a fairly basic diet, and I'm sure at times they must have tried to supplement it in other ways. But they were, in a sense, they were looking back to what they'd once enjoyed, what they'd once been blessed with, and because it wasn't there anymore, they were going through a kind of mourning. They were mourning for the past that had been stable, predictable, and now life wasn't like that. It was changed, and they felt that sense of loss as they left Egypt heading towards the Promised Land. And whenever you and I and people in our lives experience loss, it is that kind of grieving process that we go through. No two people experience grief in the same way. The doctors tell us there's different stages of grief. There's shock, there's anger, there's depression, there's a sense of bargaining that comes in before there's an acceptance of the situation we're in. But there isn't necessarily a right order, although most of us experience these things in one way or another whenever we go through loss and experience grief. And so it's not uncommon when we experience great loss or great pain to voice our despair. Or, as we've read this morning, cry out and grumble before the Lord. Or Job crying out and lament. Even for us, if we're believers, if we love God, even for us, there are times we may say, do you know, God could change all of this. Why doesn't God just step in and make it better? I don't understand. And when we say that to one another, we're really also doing what the people were doing. They were grumbling to Moses and grumbling to each other, but they were doing that before the Lord. And we do that as well. I was looking for another book in my study yesterday. I couldn't find it. Too many books. Couldn't find it. A tiny little thin book. It's a book by C.S. Lewis, and it's called A Grief Observed. And it's a very, very short book. I think there's only 50 or 60 pages in it, if I remember correctly. And many people consider that tiny little book by C.S. Lewis to be his best book because it's the most personal. It's intensely personal. It was this little book, A Grief Observed, and the narrative, the story behind it that also gave rise to the West End play Shadowlands, which I saw several times in the West End when I was living in London. I wet buckets in the second act every time I saw it. It was also made into a TV programme. It was made into a successful film. And it introduced a whole new generation of people around the world to C.S. Lewis and his writings. And it led, probably in part, to the big screen success of the film versions of the Narnia Chronicles. A Grief Observed is C.S. Lewis's own journal of the days after his wife, Joy Davidman, passed away. And in that little book, he gives his own account of his own grief. He lays bare his heart and his feelings about God as he processed through the pain of loss. C.S. Lewis had led, really from childhood, quite a difficult life. His mum had died when he was very young. He was just 9 years old when his mum died. And C.S. Lewis, or Jack, as he told his family that he preferred to be called by his friends and family, had gone through a long and a difficult journey from a kind of head belief in God to becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. And despite that certainty of faith and that experience of the love of God in his life, in his little book, A Grief Observed, he expresses his fear that God may, after all, and he uses this awful phrase, God may be a cosmic sadist because of the things we feel and the experiences we go through. And this morning, I said last week, I wanted to continue to think about the story of Job, and particularly looking at Job chapter 3. In the first two chapters of the book, you'll remember, we're introduced to Job. He's a good man, a godly man, a man who's loved by God, a man who loves God. He's successful. His life is blessed in so many different ways, with great riches and with lots of animals and with a family to love him. But unbeknown to Job, there's a cosmic battle going on in heaven in which he becomes the principal player. And God, we read, permits Satan to take away all that Job has, including his children. And then he allows affliction to be brought upon Job himself. And at the end of chapter 2, you know, remember, we saw Job sitting in the dust. He's tearing his clothes. He's covering himself with dust. And his three friends come and they sit with him for 7 days. And not a word is spoken between them. And then in chapter 3, in the private company of his friends, Job lets out his grief. He complains to them and he complains before the Lord. And his first words are words that are a wistful lament about his own situation, his own existence. And he concludes that he would have been better off unborn. Moses, when the people are complaining and when he complains, said, I wish you would kill me right now. And Job says, it would have been better if I hadn't even been born. And without enjoyment in his life, Job reasons there's little point in mere survival. Perhaps in the light of his condition, it's understandable what he was saying, but it's not really an excuse. Unlike the people of Israel in the desert voicing their complaint to God, blaming God for the predicament they were in and thus incurring God's anger, as we read Job chapter 3, there's nothing to suggest that Job is in some way doubting God or doubting God's goodness. There's nothing to suggest that Job is angry with God. He's feeling sorry and miserable for himself. But he doesn't say he's angry with God. He doesn't say that he doubts God's good graces. The people of Israel did. But Job doesn't. And despite being brought so low and pouring out his heartfelt pain, Job's basic belief has not changed from the start of the book in chapters 1 and 2. There he was a man who loved God and believed that God loved him. And in chapter 3 he's still a man who knows that God loves him. And deep down still loves God. He doesn't blame God for his situation. But he is greatly confused by the devastation in his life. And despite the awfulness of the words that he speaks in chapter 3, it's a shocking chapter to read. As Job pours out his heart, he goes on to affirm that the value of life consists not in our happiness, but in the calling to glorify God. And it's in this calling, he says, there is true joy that gives reason to life, rather than mere happiness that comes and goes. Now, we don't have to suffer like Job to learn what Job learned. But observing Job and his grief can help us to respond in faith to the goodness of God, the providence of God, whether that providence is good or hard. You see, Job's experience, like that of C.S. Lewis, reminds us that there is a commonality to human suffering. But as we read in Scripture, and as Graves reminded us earlier this morning, we discover that grief, that suffering is always person-specific, and God is always there offering us his strength and his love, watching over us, ultimately protecting us. For Job, his mind and his thoughts were dominated by the thought of death. It's mentioned in every one of the 42 chapters. Yes, Job's lost his entire family, but throughout the story, death is seen as a kind of dark, malevolent power brooding over the whole of existence, a bit like the book of Genesis, where we read that everything was covered in darkness until God spoke light. It's as if the whole universe is dominated for Job, not by God, but by death. And so we see Job in chapter 3 thinking of death as a kind of womb to which he wishes to return, that he might never have been born. In verse 5 he speaks of death as a place of darkness and deep sorrow, best known when we sing Psalm 23, when the psalmist speaks of walking through the darkest valley, we sing the death's dark veil. That was Job's experience. And later on in the book, in chapter 14, we read that Job wants to be buried. More than that, he wants to be cast into a place that he calls Sheol. In ancient thought, that was a dim, insubstantial place, a shadowy place, where all activity and all relationships that mark the world as we know it are ceased. He wants cast into that kind of place. So death is all around Job. He's dominated by it. His whole familiar world, all the things he'd enjoyed, have been taken away and they've dissolved around him. Like the Israelites leaving Egypt, all that they enjoyed, it's gone. And just like the writer of Ecclesiastes, for Job, everything is vanity and futility and emptiness. There's no longer any meaning or purpose in his life. And he asks, as we would ask, what's the point of it all? It'll never change. This is it. It'll be like this forever. 100 years, it'll not have changed. And then, a bit like W.H. Auden's poem, you know, the one from Four Weddings and a Funeral, which begins, stop all the clocks, cut off the telephone. Then we read that Job wants the whole of creation stopped. Stop the world, I want to get off, we often joke. But that was Job. He wanted to get off. In fact, more than that, he wants the whole of creation wind back to a primordial chaos. The light of Genesis 1 has been swallowed up again in Job's experience by darkness. Genesis 1 is full of vibrant life and Sabbath rest. But Job 3 is full of death. And it reads a bit like the nihilism found in some of the writings of the poets in the First World War. You see, Job's not just going through a rough patch. This is far deeper, far, far more profound. And when we're going through that kind of experience, it does no good for somebody to tell you just to get a grip of yourself and give yourself a shake. That just adds more pressure. It's a bit like telling someone with a broken leg to get up and go and run a marathon. Silly. So what are the reasons for these feelings of despair? Why has Job apparently lost the robustness of his faith? When he loses everything, he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. He addresses his wife and he says, shall we not accept good from God and not trouble? So what's plunged him by chapter 3 into this depth of despair? Well, I suppose it has, firstly, something to do with satanic attack. Although it seems that Satan's disappeared from the story by the end of chapter 2 and isn't named in the rest of the book, he's not disappeared, he's simply changed guise. Here in chapter 3 he's at work and he's filling Job's mind with images of darkness and chaos. A bit like the witches in Shakespeare's Macbeth. Filling his mind with dreams and images of death and destruction. And here in Job 3 we have the first mention of Leviathan. The sea monster, the symbol of darkness and evil. And so we need to take the dimension of supernatural evil seriously. Job's experiencing what Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6. When he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And then Paul goes on to talk about putting on the armour God gives us. In all of his distress, Job must have had the sickening feeling that God had somehow turned against him. Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul, he cries out. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? He feels trapped, unable to escape a situation. In his little book, A Grief Observed, C.S. Lewis was like many believers today who begin lives filled with joy and peace when God comes to them and God seems very close and faith seems wonderful and exciting and then something happens and it feels like God has withdrawn from us. And more than that, that sometimes it feels like God has turned against us. And so too, Job has lost his confidence in God and God's good purposes for his life. And it's clear that his feelings of despair were heightened by the silence of his friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. They come to see him, but far from comforting him, they treat him as if he's already dead. They go through the ritual of tearing their clothes and sprinkling dust on their heads. That was an action normally associated with death. And they sit and they mourn for 7 days, the ritual period of mourning. We read that Joseph, fancy coat, Joseph mourned his father Jacob for 7 days. The people of Jabesh-Gilead mourned for King Saul for 7 days. And already crushed and broken, Job's friends come and they treat him as if he has died. They treat him like a person who hasn't got a future. A person without hope, without anything nice to look forward to. The friends come, but they've nothing to say. And instead of helping, they just add to the distress. And I suppose one of the lessons of the friends for us Christian people is that when we get opportunities to say something about our faith, we actually need to say it. To be good apologists for the faith, we need to have thought about and practiced giving our testimony, telling our story, so that when we encounter someone who needs to hear that story, we can actually articulate it and say, well, this is my experience of God. This is how my life's been changed because I met Jesus Christ. To do that, we need to be reading our Bibles. And we need to be keeping God's word fresh within our hearts and our minds so that we can share it when the circumstances are right. Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, reminds Timothy, and through Timothy, reminds all of us to preach the word, to be prepared in season and out of season, to correct, to rebuke, to encourage with great patience and careful instruction. And we need to go and we need to create these opportunities to help other people, to be alongside them, to befriend them, that we might win the right to share the glorious good news of the Lord Jesus. Job's friends come, but they've nothing to say. And instead of helping, they add to the distress. And eventually it's Job himself who opens his mouth and breaks the silence. And he has something significant to say, even though it's extremely sad and deeply depressing. So is there a cure for Job's distress, for our distress? Well, the temptation, I suppose, for us when we read this book of Job is to jump to the end. That's what you do with all good books, isn't it? You jump to the end. You jump to the end of the oldest books, you find the index, and you can think, oh, that looks nice, and then you go back. And we jump to the end of the story to see if there's a cure for all of Job's distress. But you know, in fact, even in this dark chapter, chapter 3, which we read last week, there are glimmers of light. The fact that God gives light seems to cause Job enormous distress. But what's changed between chapters 2 and chapter 3 is not the fact that God gives light, but how Job feels about it. Job's feelings may have changed, but as Graham said earlier, God has not changed. So too, our feelings about God might change. The people of Israel, their feelings towards God change, but God has not changed. God does not change. And we have to cling to the unshakable certainty that God loves us, that Christ Jesus died for us, that Christ is risen, that Christ will come again. And if these things are true, then it doesn't matter how we feel about them. For the final truth about God's loving care for us, as for Job, will not be realised in this earthly life. And it's this tension between the fact and the feeling that's at the heart of Job's agony in chapter 3. And the second ray of light in this dark chapter 3 comes from Job's honesty. He's honest about his thinking and his feelings of despair and death. And that honesty allows God to be honest with Job. It's not that God is ever dishonest with us, but sometimes we try to avoid the truth and so avoid God. And Job is honest. He realizes the supernatural depth of the problem, and so that allows God to step in and begin the painful process of healing and restoration. And it's not a quick process. In the chapters that follow chapter 3, there are a series of conversations between Job and his three friends. Job speaks, the friends speak, Job speaks, the friends speaks, Job speaks, a couple of the friends speak, and then a man called Elihu speaks to all of them. And finally, there are words from God himself which turn Job around and result in renewed blessing in his life. And when we next return to the book of Job, we'll listen to some of these conversations. And as we share Job's agony and explore the depths with him, if we have Job's honesty and if we have courage, these depths can also be, as I said last week, the doorway for us to pass through in order that we too might meet God in a deeper and fuller way and know once again his blessing in our lives. Let's sing and we'll lift our offering.
Trials come, no longer fear, for in the pain our God draws near.
Fire of faith with more light.
Loving God, we've gathered from among ourselves an offering, and we pray you would take this money and use it for the work of your church, that you'd take our gifts and use them for the growth of your kingdom, and that you would take our witness and use it for the spread of the gospel. Take our service and make it usable in your service to make known your love. So accept all that we have brought today. Use it through your power and for your glory in the name of Christ. Our God, we thank you for your constant guidance throughout our lives and for all that that means to us. The way that you encourage and strengthen and challenge and renew us day by day. The way you're there to lead us. And we thank you that you speak to us through your word. That through the experiences of priests and prophets, of judges and patriarchs, of disciples and apostles, of other people, you offer us instruction for our daily life. And you offer insight into your sovereign purpose. And we thank you that you speak through the church and all that we share within it. Through songs and prayers, through preaching and worship, through mission and service, through fun and fellowship. And we thank you that you speak to us through creation, through the people we meet and the sights we see, through the things we hear and the experiences we go through. And ultimately we thank you that you speak to us through Christ, through his life and his work, through his preaching and teaching, even through his death and resurrection and his living presence with us now by the Holy Spirit. So we thank you that you speak through your Spirit within us, inspiring and comforting and teaching and giving us power from on high. Loving God, for all the ways that you've guided us and watched over us, for all the ways that you continue to lead us and protect us, we thank you. For all the times that we have found help through your presence and for the days you've seen us through problems and difficulties and the moments when you've been there to watch over us, we give you our praise. And as we prepare to leave this place and leave this opportunity of being together, we ask that when we go, you would go with us, that you would direct our footsteps, that we may live and work for your glory day by day, knowing that you are there with us, leading us and watching over us. And so gratefully, we respond and we lift before you all our prayers in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Saviour. Amen. Well, we sing together and then we'll go into the world that God has given us in the week ahead.
In heaven before the throne of God.
Thank you.
God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the opportunity we have now for catching up and sharing fellowship with each other. And when we go, may we go redeemed in love, renewed in faith, restored in strength, and refreshed in spirit. May we return to our journey of discipleship in the name of the risen Christ who goes before us. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you and remain with you always. Amen.